If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis 15. This chapter falls into two closely related sections. Verses 1 through 6 address Abram's concern that he is still childless. Verses 7 through 21 focus on Abram's desire to have a divine pledge that the land of Canaan will belong to his descendants. Both elements are essential components of nationhood. God's conditional promise in Genesis 12:2 that Abram will become a great nation is now guaranteed by a covenant, although the fulfillment will not take place until several centuries after Abram's death. We'll begin reading at Genesis 15. This is God's word. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and dark and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth century, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Amen. Please turn with me to New Testament Galatians. Galatians 3, we'll begin reading at verse 1. In this text, the Apostle Paul mentions foolish Galatians in verse 1. This refers not to lack of intelligence, but to lack of obedience. The Apostle Paul expressed his shock, surprise and outrage at the Galatians' defection. The Judaizers, the Jewish false teachers, were plaguing the Galatian churches. The answer to Paul's rhetorical question in verse 2 is obvious. The Galatians had received the Spirit when they were saved, not through keeping the law, but through saving faith granted when hearing the gospel. The hearing of faith is actually hearing with faith. Paul appealed to the Galatians' own salvation to refute the Judaizers' false teaching that keeping the law is necessary for salvation. Incredulous at how easily the Galatians had been duped, Paul asked a second rhetorical question in verse 3, again rebuking them for their foolishness. As he does in Romans 4:3, Paul, quoting Genesis 15:6, uses Abraham as proof that there has never been any other way of salvation than by grace through faith. Even the Old Testament teaches justification by faith. Believing Jews and Gentiles are the true spiritual children of Abraham because they follow his example of faith. Verse 6. Personifying or humanizing the scriptures was a common Jewish figure of speech because scripture is God's word. When it speaks, God speaks. Verse 8. The Old Testament predicted that Gentiles would receive the blessings of justification by faith, as did Abraham. Verse 9. Those attempting to earn salvation by keeping the law were under the curse. Verse 10. Justification by faith and justification by keeping the law are mutually exclusive, as Paul's Old Testament quote from Leviticus 18:5 proves. Verse 12. In verse 13, the word redeemed translated was often used to speak of buying a slave's or a debtor's freedom. Christ's death, because it was a death of substitution for sin, satisfied God's justice and exhausted his wrath toward his elect, so that Christ actually purchased believers from the slavery to sin and from the sentence of eternal death. Brethren or brothers mentioned in verse 15 was a term of endearment which reveals Paul's compassionate love for the Galatians, which they may have begun to question in light of his stern rebuke mentioned in verses 1 and 3 of this text. We'll begin reading Galatians chapter 3 at verse 1. This is God's word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all these things written in the book of the law, and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Amen.
Turn in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews opens with the reality that Jesus Christ is the spoken word of God. God, in various ways and various times, has spoken through all kinds of manner, through people, through mankind. But his final word was his only Son. His only Son, the author of Hebrews continues, is greater than all the angels, greater than the greatest of angels. Writing particularly with the Jews in mind, he said he's greater even than Moses, the great lawgiver. If you look with me at verse 14, his greatness is such that we have a high priest. That high priest has passed through the heavens. That high priest is Jesus, the Son of God. And because we have such a great high priest, let us hold fast our confession. Because we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet he was completely without sin. Let us therefore, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of this beautiful day. We thank you for the gift of a gathering of your saints, friends, and family around your perfect word. We thank you, Lord, for the local church and its ministry to a lost world, but most especially to one another. We pray, Lord, that as we approach the serious matter of our passage today, the glorious promises of the new covenant, that once again you will use this time to strengthen, to build up, to magnify your name and our faith in your character. Lord, use this time for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I'd like to begin with a rhetorical question, meaning you don't have to answer out loud. Do you ever think about your relationship with God in the context of a covenant? Sure, I got that. Well, let's probe that just a little bit. What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is like a contract or an agreement between two different parties, the obligations of which are mutually binding. Now, Sam Renahan, not the Dr. Renahan that's coming to be with us at the end of the month, his son, who I guess is also a Dr. Renahan, I think they all are, but in any case, he defines in his book on the New Covenant, a covenant is a guaranteed commitment. So do you think of your relationship with God in the context of it being a covenant? If you think about it, our church covenant, through which we make promises, we assume obligations to one another, we make commitments, we willingly assume these obligations, that's a covenant. Marriage ceremonies traditionally seek to portray covenant commitments and willingly assumed obligations. Perhaps the closest thing any of us have to a covenant in the real world in which we live is we buy a car or we buy a house and we sign something and now we're going to pay for it forever. But we kind of understand if we keep paying for it forever, the promise is sooner or later we'll get it. But we get to use it while we pay for it forever. Now, as you may have noted from those rather mundane examples, you can think of a lot of times in which the guarantees don't seem to work. I mean, people walk away from houses. They walk away from cars. They can't afford them anymore. They walk away from marriages. They walk away from churches. All kinds of things happen. It seems as though it's of our nature to walk away from covenant obligations. So again, I ask the question, do you think of your relationship with God in the context of a covenant? Well, you would, and you'd be... If you do, you'd be extremely encouraged if you thought about it scripturally. Now, I'm not talking about scripturally thinking about your mortgage or your car payments. I'm talking about your relationship with the Lord. Most theologians, and there's on the back of your bulletin, there's a couple of notes here that you might find helpful. Most theologians... describe the relationship between God and man, Adam personified, initially as a covenant of works. If you know anything about Genesis 1 and 2, you realize God set everything up. It's all running smoothly. He says, it's all very good. And all Adam, all man had to do was not do something. It isn't even you have to do stuff. There's one thing you cannot do. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the promise of the covenant is life. Life and fellowship with God forever in a perfect environment. There's one thing you can't do. So in the day that you do, if you happen to do that, in the day you do that, literally the text says, dying, you will die. A process of everything falling apart began immediately. Clearly, Adam failed. The promise of life was superseded by the promise of death. And as we all age and experience the rigors of life, we understand what that feels like. Now, the law came along after that under Moses, the Mosaic Covenant. It's based upon the revelation of God's character in the Ten Commandments. It's just another form of the covenant of works. It's just God got very, very specific. Do these 10 things. Actually, they were primarily, don't do these 10 things. Thou shalt not. Of course, by the time the Pharisees got finished with those 10 commandments, there was 613 of them. There was 248 things you had to do, thou shalt, and 365 thou shalt not. And you can go online and find the list. And believe me, the more they thought about it, the more there'd have been. In any case, God had to keep sending prophets to his people to say, do the law, keep the law. Do the things you said you do. In fact, every time they were read before the people, the people said, oh yeah, we're going to do that. Whatever you say, whatever God says, we're going to do that. And then he answered the prophet saying, you know, you said you'd do it. And the Old Testament really is a series of failures to do. Again and again, they would fail. Over time, it became increasingly obvious. And as you read through your Old Testament, you see it almost on every page. Man is incapable of keeping his part of any covenant with God. Now, the best of intentions, the strongest of commitment, the want to in your heart is insufficient to keep your covenant with God. Amen. Now, think about this. After the fall, Adam names his wife Eve because he believes the word of God that she will be the mother of the living. That's Genesis 3:20. I mean, that's why he did it, because he believed the word of God. Enoch, we're told, walked with God and was not, for God took him, in Genesis 5:24. In the midst of the fact that nearly everybody on earth is wicked and their thoughts are on evil continually, Noah found favor, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord in Genesis 6:8. Abraham, the individual that Walt read to us about, that Abrahamic covenant God, the guy that had all the animals cut apart and just kind of kept the buzzards away from them, and then all of a sudden, symbolically, God walked between the middle of them and said, "This is a covenant I'm making with you. You don't even walk between them." That Abram, he probably came from a family of moon worshipers, and he may have been a moon worshiper himself in Ur of the Chaldees. That's the individual God says, "In you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed." To paraphrase the anonymous author of Hebrews 11:32, time would fail me to tell of the exploits of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. So, you know, there's not any perfect guys in the bunch. In fact, it's almost like the Bible goes out of its way to personalize them in ways that we see their flaws. There aren't any perfect people except Jesus. In a strange way, that'll be comforting. I mean, the discomforting part about that is we all know we're not perfect, and we kind of know that God's standard is perfection. That puts us in a very bad place. So where am I going with this? Well, while no one can keep his part of any covenant with God, somehow God has provided a means by which at least some people in every age, some remnant of people, are actually called into a living relationship with him. And it's permanent. Well, you say, well, is that really justice? I mean, he's supposed to be a fair, a just God. How can he do that to people that aren't keeping their end of the bargain? Don't all men deserve condemnation? Well, yes, they do, but some receive mercy. Brethren, it's all of grace. That's where this is going. It's all of grace. It's all of God. That's the beauty of understanding our relationship to God in the context of covenant. There actually is a covenant. In fact, it's highlighted right here at the top of the back of your bulletin here. It's a covenant that originated with God the Father. It was accomplished by God the Son. It's applied to lost people like you and me by God the Holy Spirit. Some people refer to it as the covenant of redemption. But you'll note it's not between God and man. It's actually between God the Father and God the Son. I mean, its application to us is a subordinate covenant, or at least a part of that covenant, the covenant of grace. It's the outworking in time. In the reality of the years and the centuries that pass, it's the outworking in time of that covenant of redemption. The finished work of Jesus Christ satisfies the wrath of God by paying the sin debt of the people he chose before the foundation of the world. It works that way. It works in ways that logically we can kind of understand. Emotionally we long to understand. But who knows the mind of God? Why would he save someone like me? And it's by that means, and that means alone, that anyone's reconciled to God. It's all on the basis of the Son's perfect righteousness being imputed to their account. Now, if you're a believer here today, that was all done for you. And the evidences of that are on the table before me. And in 20, 30 minutes, we'll be called to that table. And believers will partake of the bread, the fruit of the vine. And the bread will represent a body, an actual physical human body that was given for you. I mean, with all the feelings that come with a human body. And the fruit of the vine will represent the blood that was shed. Should have been your blood. Should have been your body. It should have been eternally shed. But no, this eternal blood, this perfect body was given for you. We'll gather in remembrance of that price in anticipation of the fact that one day we will see in our eyes, with our own eyes, in our own flesh, after it's been eaten by the worms, I don't know how that's going to work, the risen Lord Jesus. He actually asked the Father in the high priestly prayer of John 17 for that to happen. For you as a believer to be with him eternally. John 17, 24, he said, Father, notice he calls him Father. That will be important a little later. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Which incidentally is the same time Ephesians 4 tells us he chose you. There's a phenomenal oneness of purpose to this. Now, as I said, Hebrews 4, 14 says, we've got a great high priest who's already passed through the heavens, who's sitting at the right hand of God to hold fast our confession. And he's sitting at the right hand of God because his work as a high priest to offer sacrifices is done. There's no more sacrifice for sin. All those other sacrifices were just pointing to the final sacrifice. And it has now been made. He has come and accomplished the Father's will, the redemption of his people for all time. Now, turn with me to Hebrews 8 and look with me at verse 6. Jesus Christ has obtained a ministry. He's obtained a ministry through this. It is as much more excellent, and those are, you know, we hit on a sermon series, we're kind of working through month by month, the significance of it, it's a comparative. It's as much more excellent than the old ministry had, as the covenant he mediates is a better covenant. Why? Because it's enacted on better promises. That's what Hebrews 8:6 says. It's a better covenant because it's based on better promises. And then we looked at the promises that are on the back side of your bulletin. There are three of them there. Each of those is a better promise than the promises in the old covenant. Last month on First Sunday, we worked through the first promise. This Lord's Day, we'll be looking at the second promise, and Lord willing, first Sunday in October, the third. Now, we'll briefly review the first one here in just a moment. What I would point out is, in those promises, there's no requirement for you to do anything. There's no requirement for you to tithe. There's no requirement for you to be circumcised. There's no requirement for you three times a year to go to Jerusalem. There's no requirement for you every 49 years, every 7 years, forgive everybody's debts and give back all the land and all that. None of that Old Testament law stuff is there. There's no obligation on you to do anything to be part of that. It doesn't mean it's scot-free. It doesn't mean there's nothing to this. But it does mean there's nothing that you have to do to earn it, because there's nothing you could do to earn it. All your righteous deeds are as filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. See, that was the problem with the old covenant. It could be broken. You could just fail to do things. You could say, forget about it, and go off and worship Moloch, or go off and worship Baal. Go off and live any way you wanted to live. Looking at verse 10 there, either in your Bible or on the back of your bulletin, this is the covenant I'll make with Israel after those days, desires the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I'll write them on their hearts. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. And we pointed out what he's saying here under the new covenant, the law of God is going to be internalized. It's going to become part of you. You're going to think about the Lord in personal terms, that you care that he cares.
about things. It's going to change you. It's going to give you a new set of instincts within. You do understand lying comes natural. You don't have to be taught to lie. Now, if suddenly something's happened, even though you still occasionally lie, it bothers you like it never did before, well, something's going on there. Taking advantage of other people for your own advantage comes natural. I mean, I'm not saying Christians never do that. They do. But true Christians do understand something's wrong there and something gets tugging at them. Their instinct is that wasn't right. And sometimes they'll blow it. Well, I'm not going to apologize for it, but that wasn't right. You know, when you fight an instinct, you create all kinds of problems. The other day, I was out on my porch, and I saw, flitting around those little rose things that we have out front, a monarch butterfly about that big. All right? It reminded me of something, because I hadn't seen one in quite some time. You know where those guys spend the winter? Mexico. I mean, and where, you know where they spend the hot summer? In Canada and Northern America. What? Those puppies only live 2 months in general. So how's that work? Well, you know, I went to the fount of knowledge, you know, the internet. And there are people there that know a whole lot about this sort of thing. Apparently, if they're up in Canada doing butterfly things. And then at a certain time, something called diapause happens in their body. The fats and lipids start being created and replacing all the water that they normally have there. And they somehow get the idea it's time to start moving. And they start moving south. And they move south ultimately till they get down to Mexico where they spend the winter. And then in the springtime, they come back and make the journey in the other direction. Except these guys only live 2 months. How's that happen? Well, they lay eggs, and then they die, and those babies pick up the journey from there and go the next leg. In fact, the ones that go north live 4 times as long as the ones that go south. I don't know, maybe it's the headwinds. But they do it every single year. The heavens declare the glory of God. So does the journeys of monarchs from Canada to Mexico. Now suppose that you're kind of a boneheaded monarch butterfly and you don't want to go. It's too hard. I'm not going to do it anymore. You're going to love Canadian winters. Now, it's kind of a foolish illustration, but I am talking about the instinct that you acquire under the new covenant. Because the Lord has written his law on your heart, and he's put it into your mind. That monarch butterfly can't help it. It's a built-in, God-given instinct to migrate in both directions and just to pick up the journey when mom and dad left. And all true believers have a God-given instinct to do the will of God. And that's why so many Christians that you know are so miserable. Under the old covenant, you could just walk away. So I say, you go worship Baal. Now, if you're part of the new covenant, you can't just walk away. Yeah, you can quit going to church. You can quit reading your Bible. You can no longer associate with the people of God. You're not getting away with anything because God's got a hold of you. You're going to be torn up inside. It may take years, but things are not settled in there. You can walk away from all those externals, but God's written his law in your heart. He's written it in your mind. Inside, you're going to be miserable, and it's going to affect what happens on the outside Why? Because those spiritual instincts are occupying, they're inhabiting every fiber of your being. They're at war within you. You're at war with yourself. In fact, you're out of sync with yourself. You're trying to live a life you can't live anymore. And I do understand when you start living as the Lord directs you, you're going to lose some relationships, particularly with people who are kind of pretending everything's right between them and God, and they're miserable too. People that don't. Let me move on to the second promise. There's a whole message on the first one. I encourage you to go back and listen to it. Let me just say in closing, the absolute confidence you can have is that he who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. God's not going to lose any of his own. Everyone he chose for the foundation of the world, everyone his son died for on the cross, every single one of those will be called into his presence, will be justified, will be sanctified, will be glorified, and will be eternally with him. But now we move to that second better promise. If you'll note, the second better promise, verse 11, is actually the result of the first better promise, verse 10. We're talking about people who actually have God's law written on their hearts and put into their minds. People who are actually God's people. He's their God. And then it says, this is the reality. They're not going to teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why not? For, or because, they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, if the first promise, the first better promise, was the internalizing of our relationship with God, the second promise is of a universal knowledge of the Lord among everyone who's part of the new covenant. Every regenerated believer knows the Lord. Probably the best way to understand the significance of that is contrast it with the old covenant. We've got so much more than Old Testament believers had. Old Testament people. They had 39 books. We got 27 more books. In fact, we have a whole lot better idea what their 39 books say because we have the revelation of the New Testament that explains so much of those 39 books. I mean, even St. Augustine said that the new is concealed in the old, but the old is revealed in the new. And we really have an advantage there. We have a complete revelation. We're told by God that we have everything necessary for life and godliness. We have these exceedingly precious promises that we can count on because God can't lie. We have, because if we're believers, we have the teaching, the indwelling, the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. 1 John 2:27 says, the anointing that you received when you were a believer, when you became a believer, abides in you. You don't have any need for anybody to teach you there's a God and what he's ultimately like. Yes, you need pastors and teachers and Christian friends and encouragers and exhorters, but you don't need anybody to teach you what God's like and what he thinks is right and wrong. The Holy Spirit's going to take care of that within you. His anointing teaches you about everything, and it's true, and it's no lie. So abide in him. But that's not really what I'm talking about, the big contrast. If you were an old covenant person, basically, what happened? Well, you're born a little boy. 8 days later, you get circumcised. You're raised up under the law of Moses. All right. You got all these, you got 613 things to do and not to do, 248 yeses and 365 noes, and you just do your absolute best to stick to it. And when you realize you've messed them up, you got a whole series of sacrifices you can make. And the book of Leviticus is just filled with things, different animals and different ways to cut them up and different ways to drain the blood and different ways to add grain and salt and no salt. And it's really detailed. All kinds of things you could do to kind of make up for the fact that you failed to do the things that you said you'd do, that God said you should do. But the problem is you could do all those things and not know the Lord. And that must have been going on because we keep seeing the people of God drift off. I mean, it happens again and again and again. The entire Old Testament is filled with the fact the people of God who have all those advantages, the vast majority of them walk away from it. They're just going through the motions. They don't really have a relationship with the Lord because they don't really know the Lord. In Christian America, church membership is just like that. It's just... it shouldn't be, but it is. There's a great New Testament example in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 5, of a first century man. This is how he describes himself. I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a descendant of King Saul, the first king of Israel. Now, you talk about somebody zealous for the law. I was a persecutor of the church. As far as the righteousness, the right standing with God anyone could possibly have, I'm absolutely blameless. There is no law I didn't keep, or if I failed to keep it, there isn't the perfect sacrifice I made. You'll recognize that, man. That's Saul of Tarsus. That's the man that became Paul the Apostle when he realized none of that counted. When he was apprehended, arrested in a sense, on the road to Damascus, when he saw the risen Lord. When Jesus Christ, standing before him in a light brighter than the sun, said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And if Saul had been a wise guy, he would have said, "I'm not persecuting you, whoever you are, I'm persecuting the church." But he didn't. He just said, "Who are you, Lord?" So he recognized he's dealing with a being here so much more than he's ever encountered. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." Not Christians, Jesus whom you're persecuting. The next word out of Paul's mouth was, "What do you have me do, Lord?" The whole direction of his life changed. In a sense, when you come to faith, though, probably won't be that dramatic. And the Spirit of God indwells you, you're changing directions. It may be a significant struggle, but you're changing directions. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. The price is the blood, the body of a perfect man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. New covenant believers. The new covenant doesn't contain any people that are depending upon their works. They're depending upon their righteousness. In fact, the promise there is that everybody's going to know me from the absolute least to the greatest. That would be the most immature, newest believer and the most educated, mature believer. All will know the Lord. Now, obviously, you grow in your knowledge and love of the Lord, but you know Him. The Lord Himself teaches us that no matter how new you are as a believer, you can lift up your voice to heaven and refer to the eternal God, creator of the universe, who put the instincts into the monarch butterflies, as Father, as Dad. Do you realize Moses, it would have never occurred to Moses to do that. It would have never occurred to David to do that. Or to Elijah to do that. That kind of a personal relationship, that's the old covenant has no idea of anything like that. The closest it comes to is when David says, "The Lord's my shepherd." Which isn't bad. But no, the newest believer, from the least to the greatest, can refer to God as his Father. Have this personal, loving relationship with God as his Father. I'm not saying nobody in the Old Testament had that kind of relationship, but if they did, it was based upon
the grace that was going to be for, that was going to be the redemption that was going to be accomplished on Calvary's cross being brought forward to them. A man who's called the friend of God, or a man who speaks to the Lord face to face, that is a special relationship. But that's probably a preview of the coming new covenant. And in any case, it's extremely, extremely rare in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. And yet, every person who's truly regenerated finds himself at complete liberty to pray the Lord's Prayer, not just to mouth the words, to say, Father, Father in heaven, I'm a mess today. I believe that. I need help with that. I'm not where I ought to be. I'm off the path. With absolute assurance that his Father in heaven hears him. I mean, that's a phenomenal gift. And the freedom to do that is implanted within you by the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Romans 8, verse 14. It is absolutely innate. It kind of comes with the package for a believer. For a believer to feel the liberty to do that and to view God in that way. Romans 8, verse 14. For all, that is all inclusive, for all who are led by the Spirit of God, that's something you do actually experience. You know, all believers are justified. Anybody feel justified today? Now, that's not one of those things you experience. That's just declared. You're right. You're declared to be righteous, even though you don't feel too righteous. But those who are led, you're led by the Spirit. You know, you would never imagine you would be here. You would never imagine you'd be in these circumstances. You'd never imagine you'd think about these things in this way. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Not could be. Are sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You received the spirit of adoption. You've been brought into a relationship as sons, by whom we cry, and the word there is Father, but the word before that is Abba. And that's Dad, or even Daddy. It's very personal. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Brethren, that's our liberty. That's our relationship. You're a believer with the living God. You can know the Lord. You can have perfect assurance. And that Heavenly Father is the one that calls us to this table. He calls us to this table to remember the price that his Son, our Lord and Savior, paid. The unique death he died because it was a sinless death. It's the greatest miscarriage of justice ever. He didn't have to die. He said, nobody can take my life away from me. I have the power to lay it down. If I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to raise it up again. And we're told that he was crucified. He died for our trespasses, but he was raised for our justification. It was a substitutionary death in our place. It was a propitiatory death. It was a death that satisfied the wrath of God against your sin and my sin. And it's infinitely powerful. It was sufficient to forgive all the sins of all the world. And that truth is to be received by faith, and the faith itself is a gift of grace. And coming to this table also means you're longing for the day when he comes again. You're remembering his death, but he's coming again, and he's not going to be dead, and you're not going to be dead.
You're going to be alive with him like you've never been before. That's the second better promise. Will you hear the third? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what a gift it is to know that we are family, that we are called into a relationship. But in reality, we're drawn into it. We don't come naturally. We resist coming. Yet, Lord, you draw us inexorably into that relationship of love, whereby all things work together for our good and your ultimate glory. And it turns out those are not two things, but one thing. So, Lord, satisfy us with your presence, with your watch care over us, with your leading, or with your completeness in all things. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.